These articles will be available to you afterwards if you'd like to look at them, and there's some others downstairs connected with this. Turn to Isaiah 49, please, in verses 1 through 13, pages 774 and 775. I know we read these last week, but we didn't get to the portion of John that is the reason for this Old Testament reading, and this bears reading again. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus speaking as a child to his father. He was made as the quintessential arrow in the quiver from his upbringing, his birth and upbringing. And it's a beautiful expression of the love of God the Father that you're going to hear of today. That he says, literally, it's not too light a thing. It could be that. It's too small a thing. You should just raise up Israelites. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. And, of course, it's this that's in mind when Jesus comes in as the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world and is himself the light of the world. Again, a striking passage written some 725 years before our Lord was even born. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord Jesus speaking prophetically here. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, the embodiment of Israel, what Israel was meant to be, in whom I, the Father, will be glorified. But I, Christ speaking prophetically, said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, and yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who's chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. Think of Jesus as the shepherd. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. Now, John chapter 10. What we see in glimpses in the Old Testament, you see in a searchlight in John chapter 10, pages 1140. And 1141, we'll start reading it at verse 11. The Lord Jesus speaking says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life literally on behalf of the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and he's insane, or literally he's a maniac. Why listen to him? Others said, these aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever and ever and ever. Hymn number 424, we're just going to sing stanzas 1 through 3, 4 and 5 are more appropriate at Lord's Supper times, but 424 for the ministry of the Word of God. Let's sing the first three stanzas. Turn your Bibles again to John, the 10th chapter. Klutz I am, even trying to fix this little microphone. Death is my shepherd. I will lack everything forever. I will come to no green pastures. I will have no waters of rest. He, that is death, destroys my soul. He leads me in paths of wickedness for his name's sake. Death will be a reality to me, not a shadow. I will fear it all my days. Your rod and your staff, they torment me. I am famished in the midst of my enemies. You pour coals of fire on my head. My cup is empty. Surely misery and justice will pursue me all of the days, and I will dwell in the realms of hell forever. That's not facetious. In Psalm 49 and verse 14, the psalmist says, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, for the abode of the dead. Death, says the psalmist, shall be their shepherd. And I want to remind you again, sheeple, remember the word we used last week, and that new word that's been coined. All of us have shepherds. Basically, in the Middle East, there's a quest for shepherds, and there's a quest in our land. You can call them whatever you want, but they're shepherds. At the end of the day, your shepherd is either going to be death or Christ. And I really want to impress that on you. If you say that's scary, I know it is. But it's true. You're either going to have death as your shepherd or Christ as your shepherd, who is the light. Now, thank God, as you go on in Psalm 49, one verse later, this is why I love holy biblical literalism. The psalmist says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol or from the dead. For he will receive me. Selah, stop and think about that. Praise the Lord. Holy biblical literalism. God became flesh and dwelt among us, became obedient even unto the death of the cross, and paid the ransom, not as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, to the devil, but he paid the ransom to the justice of God the Father, who said, I cannot be just and overlook the sins of my people. Justice must be satisfied, and it was in Christ's work on the cross. And then, of course, as we'll learn today, as Jesus goes through death, he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. And his great title in this chapter, and it is, I think, the greatest. He says, I am not just the light of the world. I'm not just the bread, and all those things are wonderful. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who will deliver my people in history from death. That's my office as the good shepherd. Now, that's, of course, what's dealt with in John chapter 10. Particularly verses 1 through 21, and for our purposes, particularly verses 11 through 21, in which Jesus says, beginning at verse 11, for the first of two times, also in verse 14, I am, he says, the good shepherd, over against counterfeits. And listen, folks, marketing principle. If everybody has a shepherd, right? And this is a market for people. Don't you think everybody and his cousin's going to be out there seeking to get your soul as a shepherd? Why do you think there are so many shepherds in the free market out there? And Jesus says, there's counterfeits, there's strangers, and there's wolves. And you don't want to be shepherded by either a counterfeit or by a wolf. Or, he says in the early part of the text and a little bit later, you're going to be devoured. So you be careful. But this is serious business. You know, people say, well, you know, I don't have to be part of a church. I just, my church is TV. Whatever I listen to, I go there. Hello? Why don't you pick a garbage can on Long Island and just start eating out of it and see how good that's going to be for your health? Who is your shepherd? Who is leading you? Who is guiding you? That's why, again, Christian ministers are called ministers. They're shepherds, to be sure, under-shepherds, but they minister. The great shepherd, that's the historic understanding of a Christian minister. Anyway, the question is, why is Jesus the good shepherd? Now, be honest. Why should you follow him? See, in a culture in which everyone and everything becomes a shepherd, why should you follow Jesus? And young people in particular, you ask this as a question. What makes Jesus different? Why should I follow him? And Jesus takes that on and he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm not a wolf and I'm not a counterfeit. I'm the good shepherd. And last week we began looking at this really fascinating text. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus is a good shepherd because he's a hero. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's not like the hired hand who doesn't own the sheep. Then when the wolf comes, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and devours them or scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He didn't care anything for the sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a hero. He's a hero because of what he does. He lays down his life for the sheep. And what he doesn't fail to do, he faces the wolf and he, as it were, scatters the wolf, the devil, and what he does. Great. It's a great story. Here's what I'm leading up to. What we're going to cover in these four elements of Jesus as a good shepherd, it's the stuff of every great novel about love and romance and war and battle in all the world. War and peace, with its mingling of romance and war, it is kind of a type or a picture of this great love battle story in history. And that's why Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Anyway, in the first place, he's a hero. Second, connected with that, obviously, he is a lover in this reference to knowing and loving. He says, I'm the good shepherd, verse 14. I know, that is, I know intimately, as Adam knew Eve, as the Father knows his people and loves them. I know intimately, I love my own, and my own know intimately me. They love me. Just as the Father loves me, knows me intimately, and I know, that is, love intimately the Father, I laid down my life for the sheep. What an amazing, remarkable statement. It's the greatest love story in all the world. Even as in all eternity, I don't want to repeat last week's sermon, but you've got to ponder this. As in all eternity, the Father and the Son knew and loved one another intimately, there's an overflow of that in history. And the same love that the Father has to the Son, Jesus has to the sheep. And the same love the Son has to the Father, the sheep have for Jesus. That's why, see, faith works by love, folks. So you simply say as a proposition, I believe in Jesus. Oh, do you love Jesus? And you'll see today, that's what the gospel is meant to do. It's make you really just be in awe of this Jesus whom you love. Anyway, he's a hero and he's a lover. And today in verses 16 through 18, there's two more reasons, and I'll give them to you when we come to them. But here's what's interesting. The reaction in verses 19 through 21 is fascinating. We won't spend a lot of time with it, but I want to make one point. Primarily, though, what are the reasons why Jesus is the good shepherd, especially young people? Why should you follow Jesus? See, you were little lambs born into the church. And as you grow, you accept these things when mom and dad tell you, and you go through catechism class and so on. And you get older and you say, wow, there's a big world out there. Why should I follow Jesus? Okay, again, Jesus takes that on. No problem. He takes it on. And he gives you a couple of other reasons. Not only is he a hero and he is a lover, but verse 16, he's a conqueror. Now, let me define my term when I say conqueror, okay? Because it's a good term, but you've got to define it properly, as Bracey pointed out today. Islam is a clone. It is a counterfeit of Christianity at every point, and he did a remarkable job showing that. And so in Islam, there is a conquest of the world by force. Jesus is going to conquer the world, the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, not by force ever, but by love always. In this sign, conquer, and it is a bloody sign. It's a bloody sign called a cross. And that's how Jesus is meant, as it were, to conquer the world. We pray for your kingdom to come. What do we pray for? That the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed, the kingdom of grace advanced, and the kingdom of glory hastened. And it is that conquest that is in view here. Now remember, the Old Testament, the Lord says to his son, and make of this what you will, you know, it's not that Jesus is in a pity party prophetically, but he says, you know, I've spent my labor in vain. I mean, here it's as if Jesus, he doesn't sin when he does this. On the cross, he's dying, and he sees everyone turned against him. And he says, my labor's been in vain. And make of that what you will. The Father says, Jesus, I got a bigger plan for you. It's really too small a thing that you should just raise up the tribes of Jacob and Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations and to kings. Okay. Now, with that in mind, Jesus says in verse 16, again, under the I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold being Israelites, the Jews. Pretty bad fold there at that point, given the response by most of the people. But there were many that were following. He says, but I've got other sheep. And those other sheep are, of course, the Gentiles. And that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. God doesn't say to Abraham, this is amazing to me when people say, you know, the Old Testament, it's about Israel. And then Jesus is crucified and the Israelites, they really blew it. And Jesus goes up to heaven and now God stops dealing with the Israelites. He's going to save the Gentiles as kind of a parenthesis. Then I'll go back to dealing with the Jews. You know, folks, that's absolutely ludicrous. God says to Abraham, Abraham, in you, all the Israelites to come from you are going to be blessed. He says, no, in you, all the
families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he takes Abraham out and he says, and of course we can't appreciate this on Long Island where the lights dull everything, let alone the clouds. But in the Middle East where there were no lights, he says, see the stars? I mean, you know, the Milky Way alone, you can try to count, you know, 3 square inches of stars, let alone all of them. And he says, so your descendants are going to be. And then he says, Abram, essentially, it's too small. You should be called Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham. I'm going to call you father of a multitude of nations. And in Psalm 22, in the resurrection portion there, after Jesus is raised, after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is, as it were, raised from the dead prophetically. As he is with God's people and worshiping, Jesus says prophetically, all the ends of the earth are going to remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 72 that we sing, yea, kings shall all before him bow, the nation, right? I mean, this is the teaching of the New Testament, not by force, but by the power of the gospel. It's like Paul could go to Rome. Here was pagan Rome that had the power of the beast inherent in it and a Caesar who claimed to be God. And Paul goes to Rome and he says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation to these folks as well as to the Jews. And that's the spirit that we need to have. Anyway, Jesus says, I've got these other sheep. These are the Gentiles. Those who are, he says, other sheep, they're not yet called. How can they be called sheep? Not just because by nature we're sheep-like. Oh, he has that in view. What he's saying here, my Father has chosen sheep from among Gentiles as well as Jews. When Jesus came into history, he didn't come to obey and die for some undefined number. Could you imagine if Jesus came into history? And Jesus comes into history and says, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a devil raging, and God's going to be at work. We can never violate the free will of people. And it's ultimately going to be up to people to decide what they do with my work. Are you kidding? God has chosen from the foundation of the world those who will be his, and in history he will redeem them, and Jesus will see of the travail of his soul, and he's not going to be disappointed. He'll be satisfied. Okay? And so Jesus says, I've got these other sheep from among Gentiles, and I love the next phrase. Note it. I must bring them also. It is absolutely necessary for me to bring them. There is an internal compulsion in the Godhead. The Father having chosen from the foundation of the world those who would be his, the Son coming into history to obey and to die for them, the Spirit coming to redeem them, there is an internal compulsion in the Godhead in which God, Jesus, can channel that saying, it is necessary for me to bring them also. As one writer said, who can resist the omnipotent must? Isn't that great? See, now this doesn't mean we should be passive. But as we look at the world and as you get scared by a presentation like you heard the hour before, Jesus says, I've got my elect and I'm going to bring them. I must do it. And again, when God says it, he absolutely will do it. It is necessary for me to bring them. And notice the evidence that he is bringing them. They will listen to my voice. They will hear me. How do people hear Jesus? Yes, by reading the word. But it's by the preaching of the word of God. The preaching, Romans chapter 10, Paul says, when the word of God is preached, it is Christ preaching. Paul could say to the Ephesians, Christ came and preached to you who are afar and to those who are near. Pray tell, how did Christ come and preach in Asia Minor? Through Paul, through preaching. That's why we're so concerned, see, that preaching be faithful to the word of God and focused on Christ, because Christ uses ministers to speak. And he says, they're going to listen to my voice. I'll be real blunt. If you don't care to hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures, you don't have Jesus as a shepherd. I don't know who or what you've got as a shepherd, but you don't have Jesus.
Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll listen to my voice. That is, they will follow me. If your brother hears you, you've won your brother. To hear is to obey, right? They'll listen to my voice and they will follow. And here's the second evidence. There will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. Now in John 17, Jesus, you talk about a grand finale dealing with this theme. I mean, John 17 is amazing. I think we took a long time on this one. Wait till we get to John 17. I'll probably be close to glory by the time we get done with it. But Jesus spins that out more. But for now, just let me say this. And listen carefully, Orthodox Presbyterians. Jesus' quest in history is that there always be one flock. That doesn't mean they all have the same denominational name. But there's one body of people in all of the world who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and listen to His voice. Now in eternity, that will be realized perfectly and there will be no denominational names. It will be the church triumphant. But for now, how does that work itself out? See, please don't say, well, it's got to be one worldwide Christian church, you know, like the World Council of Churches once. Are you kidding? Come on. That's just impossible as well as foolish. That's why when we go to other countries, we don't start Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You seek to build indigenous churches faithful to the Word of God. We say, how can there be one flock? When you meet genuine Christians from other countries, you know it. The Spirit bears witness not only with your spirit, you're a child of God, but with their spirit that they're children of God. And you say, that's my brother. That's my sister. And see, there's these lines that we follow. Yes, we need to be and must be adamant about our standards. We believe they're biblical. But at the same time, they're not perfect. And there are other believers convinced of other standards that are not perfect. And as believers, while we may not organically unite with them, when they're brothers and sisters, you embrace them and say, I love you in Christ. And God has a wonderful way to break down barriers in that way. I've learned it in the Middle East and Egypt. And I have difficulties with this church structure in which you've got Baptists and Presbyterians all under one group called the Synod of the Nile. But at least their government's Presbyterian. But they have to work together. Because if they don't, they get devoured by the Muslims. Now, does that make it easy? No, it doesn't make it easy. But is it right in that context? Yes, it is. Okay, now these are difficult issues, but one flock and one shepherd. And thank God we always say, Lord, part of saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to the day. It will be Presbyterian in heaven because you're before the 24 elders. Okay, what a great session, okay? But you say, Lord, please hasten the day when all of these divisions are done away with righteously. And Jesus says that's going to come. That's why He is the great, great conqueror. You see what it is. And Jesus lays down His life to conquer the devil. He is victorious, gathering all of His people. And what a wonderful leader. There's one flock and one shepherd. And you know, it's interesting in heaven how this all plays out. Because the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep as a lamb. And in heaven, all those who are gathered there say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To redeem us, they say, to God. And it's beautiful. He says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And Jesus smiles as He says, one flock of sheep, not just of the fold of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And they say, and you've made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Hey, don't you see the contours of the great war and peace with all of its battle setting and all of its romance? Jesus is the great hero. Jesus is the great lover. He's the great conqueror. And when the smoke is settled, you'll see all of these things. And Jesus is going to say, here's how I did it. I did it as a shepherd. Shepherd hero, shepherd lover, shepherd conqueror. But that's not enough. Think about this with me. It's not enough that you be sheep. Because in the absolutely amazing, unfathomable grace of God, there's going to be a setting in which Jesus, having all of his people before him, speaks to the Father, and he doesn't say, "Here am I, the good shepherd, and the sheep you've given me." He says, "Here am I, and the children, the sons, the daughters, the brothers, the sisters you've given me." And if you just have a hero, you just have a lover, you just have a conqueror, you can't have that element. But that next element is brought in this next section, and it's just an amazing one, verses 17 and 18, in which Jesus is the great shepherd because he is the beloved son. And you say, what does that have to do with being a shepherd? You'll see. He is the beloved son. I remind you that in this context, several times, Jesus now is speaking of the Father. Just as the Father knows me, verse 15, and I know the Father. And verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I take it up again. This charge, this commandment, I receive from my Father. He's speaking here as the beloved Son, and he says, on account of this, verse 17, my Father loves me because I do something. Now think of, wait a minute, whoa. All eternity, Jesus has said before, the Father knows me, right? And loves me. That's the language of verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Yes, there's a love. God, who is love, from all eternity, the Father loves his Son as the eternally begotten Son, because it's his Son. And the Son loves the Father because it's his Father. That's true. But now Jesus says, look at it again. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. What does he mean by that? Now, it's not that the Father didn't love the Son before, but there is a super added love of the Father when Jesus lays down his life and takes it up again. You say, what does that mean? Let me give you an illustration. We love our children. They may not think it sometimes in the way we speak them, but we do love our children. We love them because they're our children. They came from Margaret's loins. They are from us. And nothing will change that. But our children, as your children, have certain achievements in life. They make honor roll or high honor roll, or they graduate, or they go into the military. One of our families, their son was got his wings last. Okay. You love your children even more because of those achievements. Right? Now, be honest. You do. You are proud in the Lord of your children, and that love is fueled. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's not so much natural love, as you will, because of the unity of the Father and the Son eternally, but it's the love because of this achievement. The Father loves me because I laid down, look at the language, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in eternity. Father has chosen some, many, multitude, no man can number, to be his. But they are chosen with the Father full well knowing there's going to be a decree to permit them to fall. They are, as it were, little embodiments of the Red Sea. They are little embodiments of pitch black darkness as fallen ones. And there must be a way by which that killing salt is purged out of these miniature dead seas. And there must be a way in which light can come to the darkness of these little epitomes of darkness. And Jesus says, I'm going to do that work. I'm going to be the one to come and by perfect obedience to my Father at every point. It's very important in this context. And by, as the God-man, fully satisfying, Father, your justice that should be meted out for them, I'm going to make a way on the cross that you can be merciful to them, forgive them, and justice is absolutely satisfied. And I know I'm using human language, but Jesus does as well. The Father smiles. Says, I love you, my son. I love the fact that you're going to leave the glory of heaven and an absolutely pure atmosphere in the presence of God. And you're going to come to earth and you're going to be spit on and you're going to be called a devil. And you're going to be crucified and a crown of thorns is going to be put on your head. And I'm even going to have to bruise you as my Father putting you to death. But you're going to do it. Why? It's because of one thing. It's because of love. It's because of love. Because all of this comes from Jesus saying, I know the Father, and the Father knows me, and my sheep know me, and I know them. And now Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. And see, there's another way. It's not just for the sheep. Jesus loves his Father. He doesn't want to do anything, as it were, to displease him. And he wants the smile of the Father on him at every point. When Jesus comes through the birth canal of Mary and is born into the world, the Father smiles. It's accomplished. And when Jesus is brought to Egypt with his parents and then brought back in a dangerous situation, the Father smiles. And as Jesus gives himself in temptation into the wilderness, the Father smiles. And as every point says, I love my son. I love my son. Not just, as it were, because of the inherent love we have as God the Father and God the Son eternal. But because of what you're actually doing in history. The Father loves me. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus loves that approbation of the Father. But, and I want you to be struck with this, please. I know this is technical, but this is glorious. That's not enough. It is not enough that Jesus had the smile of God, even to the point that he has to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father, at one and the same time, I mean, God can do this because he's God. There's the forsaking of the Son as the representative of those who would otherwise be forsaken. But the Father smiles. Because the Son's willing to do it and does it. And when he says, it is finished, the Father beams that there is nothing else left to be done to provide atonement for sins than what the Son has done. But it isn't enough. Why? Because there's something that painfully intrudes itself at the most inopportune times in life, and that's called death. And a hero who's a lover and a conqueror has to face that enemy and face it and conquer it as surely as David faced and conquered Goliath. And it's with that necessity of facing death and the grave and conquering it that Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, not only because I lay down my life, but it's to the end that I might take it up again. And I say this very respectfully. It's almost at this point as if the atonement is second to the resurrection. Jesus says, it is to the end that when I say into your hand, I commend my spirit, I go into the abode of the dead right with all those who have been victimized by the greatest enemy. And I'm going to conquer it. I will come forth and do what no one else has ever done as a hero. I conquer that death. It is to the end that I might take it up again. Now, this raises a fascinating question, and you can think about it with me. I'll give you what I think is a helpful answer. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but from Jesus Christ and from God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit
of who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal body, He will also raise you. So you have the Father and you have the Spirit. But here, Jesus says, I will raise up my, that I might take it up again. He even says, no one takes it from me. Ultimately, He's not a victim, although He's that too. He says, ultimately, I'm in complete control. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus gave up His Spirit in complete control. But I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus says, I raised myself. And if that's not enough, John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, He's already said this. John 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, that is my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Destroy it and I will raise it. What is He getting at here? The resurrection of Jesus accomplishes at least three things. One, it is the declaration of the Father, I have accepted my Son's sacrifice. He was raised for our justification. The great megaphone is the empty tomb in which God says, here is acceptance of a sacrifice and victory. The Spirit raises Jesus from the dead because Paul says it's the same Spirit who's going to raise your mortal body. He's the one who gives you new life and will raise you at the last day. Why does the Son raise Himself? Because He's the King. And He is going to come forth. And the best way I can picture it is this. Jesus' glorified soul is in heaven. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And it's as if, best way I can describe it, the glorified Jesus' soul speaks to that body and says, come forth! And at that moment, in a microcosm, a prototype of what will happen at the last day, the glorified Spirit of Jesus and that body are brought together. And Jesus raises Himself and says, there, I'm the victor. Glorious, glorious. And see, notice this is in the context of Jesus saying, the Father loved me. For this reason, the Father loves me, because He's ordained a shepherd of whom the sheep will be able to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And the Father smiles and says, Jesus, right to a T, you fulfilled my word. And He smiles. For this reason, the Father loves Him. And I just hasten to mention this. You hear about near-death experiences? You know, if you really, these are shepherds. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, I don't know if she's still alive or not. She is the shepherdess of following people with near-death experience. I don't want somebody who's had a near-death experience. I want a shepherd who's had a death experience and has conquered it. And that's Jesus. Not near-death, but death. He had to be raised from the dead. Not just for the Father to vindicate the Son, not just for the Spirit to work in Christ as the first fruits, but Jesus in His messianic office being the great David who slays the great Goliath and brings the victory. It's glorious. And see, here again, it's because the Father loves me. And the only illustration I can think of is this. You have a Marine who speaks to his father the night before a major action in the battlefield. And he says, Dad, I'm in special forces. I can't tell you where I've got to go or what I've got to do, but there's a good probability in bringing a victory, destroying the enemy, I'm going to get killed. But Dad, I'm going to do it tomorrow. And the father says, I love you, son. And a few days later, after there's been a massive explosion and some allies have been killed, but there's been a victory that's broken the back of the enemy, the father has not heard from his son, but he gets a call. And the son says, Dad, I did it. And I escaped. And the father smiles. Here's the problem. The son didn't die. But the son did die. And he comes back from the dead. And the father says, Jesus, for that reason, I love you.
You conquered death. There is literally, listen. There's nothing that can keep you from glory now. Nothing. And that's why the Father, there's a fallen world. And this is the way the Son brings in a world of life. It's very interesting. The only other place where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are linked in doing things are at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it through the Son, and the Spirit brooded on the face of the waters. Now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit smile because there's new creation at this point. But there's one other reason, if that's not enough. He says, this charge I've received from my Father in verse 18. This command I received, and therefore the Father loves him. Because the Father has ordained his law, his righteousness, his truth, and man slaps it in the face right and left. We saw it in our own country this week. Jesus magnifies the law, and he makes it honorable. And he says, it is written in the volume of your book, I delight to do your will, O God. And he says, Father, in a world that violates the fifth commandment, I'm going to obey it at every single point. Even when on the cross, I make provision for my mother. John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son, not me, but him. I'm going to magnify the law. And the Father smiles and says, my son, at every point, kept my commandments and obeyed me. And for that reason, I love him. He is my beloved son because of what he did and because he's obedient. Why does that make him a good shepherd? Jesus says this, as all shepherds do. We learned about this a few weeks ago. Remember the shepherd, like the one in Nathan's story? The shepherd had a little ewe lamb. The ewe lamb was part of his family. He raised him. I mean, you think it was like a daughter or a son. It would have been a daughter. It's a ewe lamb, right? And shepherds even in the Middle East say today, our sheep are part of our family. Love me, love my sheep, they will say. Jesus says to the Father, Father, love me, love my sheep. Father, you love me as your beloved son. In me, these are your children. They're accepted in the beloved. And so Jesus does see what a conquest by a loving hero can't do. He says, I'm going to take children of wrath. I'm going to make them my brothers and my sister and part of a family. I'm going to be the shepherd who takes my sheep into the house as my children. That's awesome. That's amazing. And you have everything of the gospel in this one section of the Word of God. That's why, again, so many references to the Father here. Do you love Jesus? If your faith is a mathematical equation, you don't get this at all. See, for Islam, the command is God wills it. In the Christian faith, the command is God loves them. That's the difference. And as you comprehend that of God and of the Son, you ought to fall in love with Jesus greatly. And there isn't any other religion that can captivate you that way. At least if it does captivate you that way, it will destroy you. Nothing else like it. It's the greatest love story in all the world. Now, very quickly, because I know we're running a bit late, but just a couple notes on this, okay? It's amazing how they respond. I mean, this is just astounding. But there's a division again among the Jews, and we're going to have more of this division that comes. It ratchets itself up more. It seems like the more intense Jesus gets about the love of God the Father for his people, the more they get upset. They got upset because of these words. And many of them, not all of them, many of them said, he has a demon and he's a maniac. Why listen to him? And what's Jesus said? My sheep are going to listen to me. And they say, don't listen to him because they're not of his sheep. And another said, these aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And as I was reading this, I was thinking of something. In back of all expressions of faith, there's an origin. For those, for Jesus himself as the prototype of believers, it's God. And he teems with the love of God, and that exudes through him as it exudes through his people. Although some people think that's a demon. But if people really have a demon in back of them, the spirit that exudes from it is terribly, terribly horrible. When people see you, what did they learn about the originator of your faith? Is it from hell or is it from heaven? Because, see, our faith will always show the slip of its originator. I was reading this week a sad story about Khalid Alim Aldasari, 21 years old from Saudi Arabia, who really, in a space of a few months, went from being kind of a, you know, typical college kid, late teens, to being a terrorist, who would write, "We have our own policies and freedom, and it's war until the infidels are left defeated. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, nitro is more powerful than TNT." And now after mastering, writes Khalid Alim Aldasari, now after mastering the English language, learning how to build explosives and continuous planning to target infidel Americans, now it's time for jihad. You look at that, and you say, how terrible. Do you manifest hatred toward others so you'd kill them if you could? Where's your faith originated from? I'd suggest that if nitro and TNT don't make any difference to you, and you seethe with hatred toward others, your faith has its origin in the same place. But when we are captivated with the love of Christ, all of the putrid, smelly, salty, killing hatred of Dead Sea waters are cast out, and there's the streams that come from Jesus who said, I'm the water of life. Has it happened to you? Does it happen to you? And when the light of the world comes to you, all of that darkness begins to be cast away. Why? Because of love, because of love, because of love. See, even learn it. People will say when they fall in love, my whole world's different. Let me tell you, you fall in love with Jesus and your whole world. It really is different. Okay, let me wrap it up. Let me wrap it up. I want to call all of us in here, myself included, to make a confession. I want you to confess honestly, I'm a helpless sheep, because you are, and so am I. Without Jesus, the great shepherd, you can't do a thing. You're a helpless sheep. Lord, I'm a helpless sheep. I don't want to be conned, and God knows how many people are being conned at this very moment from garbage that's coming out of the radio and the TV. I don't want to be conned. I don't want to be destroyed. And I don't want to go over a cliff to find out at the bottom is hell. I guarantee you, and I say it in love, you go ahead and you follow counterfeit shepherds and wolves. That's where you're going to end up. Death will be your shepherd. I'm a helpless sheep. But in the Word of God, read and preached, when it's preached faithfully, and in other things that open up the Scriptures as they focus on Jesus, I'm going to hear Jesus' voice, and I'm going to follow Him. I beg of you to do that. That's what this is about. It's about you as a helpless sheep following a shepherd who isn't going to rape and pillage and destroy you forever. And turn away from your false shepherd and follow Jesus in the best way you can understand His voice. That's why church is so important, as imperfect as it is. And accountability is important. And training of ministers is important. You put your life, you have to have complex brain surgery or heart surgery, and you go to some guy who said, well, I took a 3-month correspondence of doing it. You're crazy. How much more with your soul? You listen to the voice of Jesus and you follow Him. And does it mean it's always going to be clear? No, it doesn't.
mean all your questions are going to be answered? No, it doesn't. Mean it's going to be easy? No. Jesus said, the way's narrow. But I guarantee you, because of the way Jesus describes himself as the great hero, the great lover, the great conqueror, and the beloved son, all those benefits in him, I guarantee you that when you come to the point of death, you're going to close your eyes, hopefully saying the 23rd Psalm in your heart, and you'll open them in the eyes of your soul in the presence of Christ. And here's what you're going to say as you behold him. The Lord was my shepherd. I'm not going to lack anything I need forever. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Praise the Lord. That's the glory of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our God, we're struck once again with the fact that no mere mortal could say these things without being an arrogant, proud fool for whom we should have no respect at all. But Lord, this is the God-man, and he says those things that are absolutely true of him as the God-man. And our God, what a glorious account of love and war, of victory and a family. Oh, Father, we pray that we would listen to the voice of Jesus. Please, oh God, put wax in our ears when it comes to following counterfeit shepherds and those who would devour us, and open our ears wide to hear the faithful voice of Jesus. And then may we follow him as sheep, knowing that we will be led beside green pastures and before still waters and in paths of righteousness. And that shepherd will not be death, but life itself. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. And all he did and all he bare, he gives us as our own to share. And hope and joy and peace begin, for Christ is won and man shall win. 282. Let's stand together and sing victoriously all the six stanzas.